Turn you in the Word of God now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and this concerns the history of the early New Testament church and those who were still in Jerusalem and Judea in those very early days. And we will take up our reading at verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Barsabbas, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. At verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, our attentions were occupied with the content of 1 Peter 5, verse 11, these familiar and yet glorious words, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This familiar benediction, words like it are to be found elsewhere in the epistles, particularly of the New Testament. And we said that these words with which the apostle was inspired to end the body of the epistle from verse 10 through to verse 11 are at one and the same time a prayer, a promise, but also an act of praise unto God. Because we considered that it is not possible for humanity in any way to give unto God something which he does not already have. Neither is it possible for us to increase God's glory or dominion by our words and our praises, for God is infinite and illimitable. But rather, we should understand these words to be a statement of what God is. You will notice that the preposition "be" in verse 11 is in italics. It is not there in the original. It might equally be understood to mean, "To him belongs glory and dominion. His is the glory and dominion." And we reflected upon these words. It is important that familiarity does not breed a lightness or a contempt in us of these things. To consider the glory which is God's, and how that anything we might reckon or consider to be glorious in the natural realm or in human society or in history, there is only glory as it proceeds from him who is the creator and maker of these things. All glory that exists might rightly be said to be God's glory, or simply an expression or a branch of it. His glory as manifested in creation, in humanity, but more particularly in the work of salvation and in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all the glory of God. And still further, it is a communicable glory. The wonder of it is that God, glorious as he is, does not retain that glory unto himself. But the marvel of the New Testament truth is this: he will confer it upon us, his people. We are to be glorified with Christ. We are to receive and enjoy the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. This is why the subject of the glory of God should attract our notice and our interest, because it is a glory that wonderfully we will one day share. Now, we said that if God was glorious but had no means to execute his will, if God made promises of glory but had not the power or authority to confer it upon others, then this would be only half a truth and perhaps a somewhat disappointing one. But with glory is coupled dominion. His authority, his divine right to perform all his will in earthly and spiritual matters and in relation to ourselves. And these characteristics and attributes of God, you notice, are all multiplied by the factor of eternity, forever and ever, says the apostle, as though saying it once were simply not enough, and human language cannot sufficiently emphasize the infinity and illimitability of God. Any sort of earthly glory, we said, or wonder, would inevitably wane with the experience of it. We cannot be awestruck by a thing in perpetuity. Once we have perhaps beheld it the first time, subsequent experiences of it will be somewhat diminished. We might become almost familiar with it, but not so the glory of God. God's glory is forever and ever. It never wanes. It never becomes familiar. It never ceases to be awe-inspiring. It is an eternal glory and an eternal dominion to which the apostle couples this little and yet profound word, Amen, as an expression of his faith and confidence in those things, that they are and shall forevermore be so. Which brings us then to the three verses which conclude this epistle and which take on the form of a postscript almost to that which has gone before. They perhaps seem almost of a commonplace and workaday nature. As Peter goes on to say in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. Now, you will know that salutations or postscripts of this nature are frequently to be found connected with the New Testament epistles. And perhaps in our Bible reading, we come to these sections at the end of New Testament epistles, and we are inclined to read through them rather more quickly and think, well, really, what is the purpose of this section, appended as it seems to the end of the letter? Is it really all that worthwhile and necessary for us? It speaks perhaps of people and individuals who were, we might almost say, bit part players in the great scheme of New Testament history and who are long since dead. And are these passages really relevant? Particularly in the Roman epistle, we find nearly the entirety of the 16th chapter is devoted to such seemingly personal messages. And of course, liberal theologians and textual critics of the present day, if they allow the notion of inspiration at all, would certainly not extend it to these parts of the epistles and would say that these are simply human in origin and not of any great relevance or use. But my friends, we cannot follow that line of interpretation. Because when the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, we must accept that statement at face value. Paul knew what the scriptures were. He knew the significance of the epistles, which he himself, amongst others, was instrumental in transcribing. He knew that these things comprised the word of God. And he says, all of it is profitable. Now, of course, that statement too perhaps prompts certain questions in our mind. We might say, well, when these men, these individuals, such as Peter or Paul or John or James, were engaged in writing these letters? Did they themselves know what they were doing? Were they themselves conscious that they were not simply engaging in correspondence with Christians they knew, were not just writing to churches which they had familiarity with? Did they realize that they were transcribing the Word of God? Did they know that there was a significance here, that these things were inspired, or did they just imagine that they were writing an everyday sort of correspondence, and it is in fact church history and traditions of men that have elevated these letters to the level of inspired scripture? My friends, we need to register that when the apostles wrote these letters, they knew what they were doing. They realized the significance. They did not simply engage upon these matters glibly. They were not writing as though they were just sending a message to a friend. They knew that this was part of the Word of God. And we have various evidences for this in the letters themselves. Let me just give you two examples. And one comes in Paul's letter to Titus. And here, in writing to this man in Crete, Paul writes as follows: "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith." You see, Paul, in that third verse, makes abundantly clear that he knew God was manifesting his word through the likes of him, Paul. This manifestation of God's word, he says, is committed unto me. I am in the very act of transmitting it, even as I write these words to you, Titus. Now, another, perhaps even more profound evidence that the apostles themselves reckoned their epistles to be part of the Word of God, the Scriptures, is to be found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here the writer is again Peter, the author also of our current epistle. And here he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now that in itself is significant. Here Peter says that Paul did not write these epistles of his own volition, or according to his own human learning, which was, of course, considerable. But Peter says Paul wrote according to a wisdom given unto him, divinely and externally imparted. But he goes on: "Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles." He does not exempt any of those epistles from this divinely imparted and inspired wisdom. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And do you notice that? Peter has no hesitation in saying that the epistles of Paul are part of the scriptures. He says that people who took Paul's letters, even in those early days, and mangled them and took verses out of context and tried to make them mean what they did not mean, he said they are resting, they are doing damage to the Word of God, as they do also to the other scriptures, the other parts of the Word of God, unto their own destruction. And Peter, who, as we have seen in both his first epistle and also in the second, who quotes many times from such places as the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophecy of Isaiah, who had obviously also heard and received the content of Paul's epistles, said, these are all part of the scriptures. These all belong to the Word of God. And all of them have been written by a divinely imparted wisdom. So the apostles knew. And those same apostles, conscious of divine inspiration and this manifestation of the Word of God which was given them, did not hesitate to add such things as they do at the conclusion of their letters, as this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly. If then these salutations are part of the inspired scriptures, and if they are profitable, what is the profit in them? If these things are written for our learning, what are we to learn from this diversity and variety of names which we often find at the end of the epistles? Well, let me suggest three potential benefits and uses even of these neglected conclusions to the epistles. And one is this, that in many cases they provide us with a biography of the saints of God. In a very small way, they provide us almost with a thumbnail sketch, a little vignette of certain characters whom we would otherwise know nothing about. And we can learn things, both positive and negative. We can see both good examples to follow and also bad examples to take as a caution. Now, there are, of course, far too many individual examples to study them all in detail. But let me just ask you to compare together, by way of both positive and negative examples, the end of the Colossian epistle and the end of the second epistle to Timothy. And thus we read in Colossians chapter 4. We will perhaps read at verse 7. Paul says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandment that if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. Now there, in a scan of a very few verses, we learn a great deal about different individuals. Little insights are given us. So, for example, if anyone cares to read the letter to Philemon, we discover something about the very unusual background of Onesimus, who seems to have been something of a runaway, but who came under Paul's remit and to his attention, and whom Paul was able to send back to Philemon and to the fellowship to which Philemon belonged in a very different way than he had before. And here, Onesimus, that very same man, is described as a faithful and beloved brother. We read in Acts chapter 15 of a certain sharp contention which at one stage had arisen between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. But look how things evidently transpired afterwards. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Evidently any old animosity or rancor which had arisen between these men was dissipated. And Paul expressly tells the Colossians to receive these men. Here we are taught something about the Christian attitude and the resolution of such devilish divisions which sometimes arise. And then we have also in verse 14 a reference to two individuals, Luke, of course, the beloved physician, the inspired author of the third of the Gospels, was with Paul at this time, and also an individual called Demas. Now we turn to the second letter to Timothy, and the final chapter of that letter, and we find Paul at the very end of his life, and facing a trial in Rome and the very real threat of the death penalty. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." And here you see, just from these few verses, we gain further insights. The developing and improving relationship between Paul and Mark, who by this stage Paul makes no hesitation in saying is profitable to him in the ministry. What a degree of reconciliation had evidently occurred there. What a change, particularly perhaps in Mark himself. Likewise, we have a negative example in the case of Demas, who, having perhaps shown such promise in Colossians chapter 4, here we are warned, had loved this present world. And what disaster that had wrought in his spiritual life. Meanwhile, Luke, who had been with Paul through so many of his earthly missionary journeys, is with him here at the end. And what a providential work of God it was to ensure that the only individual who was with Paul towards the end, as he languished in bonds waiting trial, was a man with medical training, was a physician who could minister to Paul's earthly needs under those circumstances. And so you see how these parts of the scripture, which we might so easily overlook in reading perhaps consecutively through the epistles, when we couple them together, become a biography, become instructive in how these individuals lived their Christian lives, in how God worked with them and through them, and how they provide lessons to ourselves. Secondly, we might say that these appendixes to the epistles also provide a measure of internal evidence for the veracity and canonicity of the various books of the Bible and show the harmony that exists between them. Let us not forget that Paul and Peter and so on did not collude in the writing of their epistles. The epistles were written from a variety of locations over a protracted period of time, maybe 50 years or so in total. The apostles themselves could never have known what would occur with these different men and women. how their behavior would exemplify Christian virtues or stand as a warning against sin and error. And yet, nevertheless, they are here. They are here by inspiration. They provide part of that network of evidence within the scripture for the veracity and truthfulness of these various disparate parts of it. But thirdly, let us also register that in these catalogues of names, including perhaps those that we only ever encounter once and cannot say anything more about, even in names such as that, we prove something of God's divine concern for individuals. You see, the men who wrote these words, who transcribed divine truth in these epistles, were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would have them write the names of individual men and women, because God knew those individuals. God knew Tychicus. God knew Luke. God knew Demas. God knew Erastus. God knew these characters who to us perhaps are just a name and otherwise anonymous. And God was concerned for them. And God knew their names and knew their cases better even than the apostles who were inspired to list them in the end of their epistles. And can you imagine? Can you imagine how it must have felt for those individuals, maybe in the church at Ephesus or maybe in the church at Rome, and to receive a divinely appointed letter coming by the hand of Paul from God, and to hear their own name included? Imagine the comfort, imagine the joy, or perhaps imagine the rebuke in some instances, which they must have felt to think, here is my name in this letter. God knows. God knows about me. God knows my secret needs, which perhaps I've confided to no other. God knows my secret sins, which perhaps no other can see. But what a influence the very fact of their name there must have been. And perhaps we reflect upon this and we think, well, wouldn't it have been wonderful? Don't we wish we could have lived in the first century? Wouldn't it have been a precious and a wonderful thing if our names, if our individual Christian names were incorporated into the Word of God and could still be read in the Bible thousands of years later? My friends, let us not long for that. But let us heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Because you know, my friends, our names, your name and mine, fellow believer, is written. Written by the finger of God. Written in his book. Written perhaps not in the pages of Holy Scripture, as he has appointed us to read upon earth, but written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Written in that book from before the foundation of the world. Our names are written there. Our names are etched upon the heart and the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ more surely and as certainly as these names are written in these New Testament epistles. God knows you, fellow believer, to the same extent as ever he knew Onesimus or Aristarchus. Your name is written in heaven as surely as these individuals' names are written in these earthly portions of the scriptures. And so in the time that remains to us this morning, let us give a little attention unto this name in verse 12, where Peter says that he writes by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, he says. Now, this word suppose in our text perhaps does not convey the force of the original language. The meaning and use of the word suppose has changed somewhat over the years. But the Greek word in our text is the same as the word which Paul uses in Romans when he says, we conclude a man is justified by faith. It is the same Greek word as he uses when he says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. It is the same word as we meet in Hebrews when we read, Abraham accounted God was able to raise the dead. So you see that the Greek word has much more force and emphasis to it than our English word suppose, which perhaps allows for an element of doubt. The Apostle Peter is saying that he sends this letter by the hand of Silvanus, whom he reckons and accounts and concludes to be a faithful brother. There is something very definite about the assessment and this testimony which Peter gives of him. Now, I trust that you have registered the fact that Silvanus, as his name is given here, is synonymous with Silas, which is the form of the word we encounter in the Acts of the Apostles. The name is the same, but one is the transliteration of the Greek spelling and one the transliteration of the Latin or Roman form of the name. And just in case we were in any doubt about that, we can confirm it to ourselves, because in Acts chapter 17, we read of the time when Paul came to Thessalonica, and he was present there with Timothy and Silas. So we read in Acts chapter 17, here they are, you notice in verse 1, they came to Thessalonica, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now, something of a revolt broke out in that city at the preaching of Paul and Timothy and Silas, so much so that Paul left the city and continued southward through what we know as modern-day Greece, whilst Timothy and Silas were left behind. So verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So it was that after a period of time, Timothy and Silas also came southward from Thessalonica, first to Athens and then to Corinth. And the three men were together for a protracted period of time. Now, it was likely from Athens, or possibly Corinth, that Paul wrote back to the Thessalonian believers whom he had had to leave so abruptly. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, he states the names of those writing, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians. And he speaks how they, these three men, gave thanks to God always for them, making mention of them in their prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. So in Acts, the name is spelled as Silas, and here in the Thessalonian epistle, it is rendered as Silvanus. It is the same man. And another such example is in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, where Paul references the time which he and those men spent in Corinth, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So Silas and Silvanus are alternate spellings of the same name, like Timothy and Timotheus are alternate spellings of the same name. But of course, some might question and say, well, can we really be sure that the Silvanus referenced in our text, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, is the same Silvanus as travelled with Paul on those missionary journeys and is referenced in the other epistles? Well, I believe we can say so with a degree of confidence, because you will observe that here Peter appoints this man, Silas, to convey this letter, this epistle, which has now been completed, to the believers throughout the region of Galatia. Because, says Peter, he concludes this Silas to be a brother, a fellow Christian, a brother to the believers in that part of the world to which it was sent, and also faithful, reliable, trustworthy in this matter. And you see, this is why we began by reading from Acts chapter 15. Because there you will notice that this same man, Silas, was used for exactly the same duty or purpose as Peter required him to perform now. So there in Acts 15, we read how the apostles that were at Jerusalem, which included Peter, although here in Acts 15 verse 14, his alternate name Simeon is given, but it is the same man, Peter. And James says, Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, but they are sending letters to the Gentile believers to assure them that it was not necessary for them to become Jews in order to become Christians. It was not necessary for them to comply with the ceremonial Jewish law to be reckoned the people of God. And this was a very important principle to be conveyed to the new believers. And it was essential that it be delivered in a proper way, that the truth be properly declared unto them, that none should think that here was a license being granted them to live in an unlawful and ungodly way, but at the same time to express the fact that the old forms and traditions and rituals of the Jewish ceremony had served their purpose and were passing away. So who to send with such a message as this? Peter and James particularly were faced with this decision. And this was the conclusion they came to. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. These two men were their choice: Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas. In verse 22, we are told they were chief men among the brethren. In verse 26, we are told that they had hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed they had. You recall how Silas was with Paul imprisoned in Philippi. We also read, very significantly, that Judas and Silas were amongst that very small company of men who were blessed with the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit in those early days of the New Testament church. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. When Peter had needed to send that very important letter to the early New Testament churches, he chose Silas. And here he is at the end of this epistle, doing precisely the same. And he says, I know Silas to be a faithful brother in this respect. And thus he sent the letter by his hand to the churches in Galatia, churches which Silas was likely familiar with already, for Silas had been to Antioch and spent time there. Silas had travelled with Paul and had doubtless met at one time or another some of those very same individuals scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter was at pains to ensure that the word of God came to his recipients by a faithful messenger, by a man with the right credentials. And this was important to him. And my friends, equally, it should be important to us. When it comes to matters of divine truth and the word of God, when it comes to matters of doctrine and practice, two things must concern us. Firstly, the source of those things, and secondly, the channel by which or through whom they come. Because if we are to believe these things, act upon them, pin our faith and hope upon them, we need to know and we need to be assured that it is God's word that we heed and that it is God's truth that we are abiding by and not the mere inventions of men. Now, you know, in the first century, there were all sorts of errors and heresies and fake gospels and false epistles being circulated, before even the canon of Holy Scripture was complete in its form as we know it today. In fact, it has often been said, and I believe it is true, that nearly every error which the church has encountered in its 2,000 years of history finds its origin in the first century and existed in some seed form even then. Such things as antinomianism and New Covenant theology and Arminianism and so many of the other isms and errors which we may care to mention, they were around in the first century. And you see, this is why it's not enough to say that a particular scriptural text is reliable merely because of its age or because of its antiquity. Because there were errors abroad, even as the true epistles of the New Testament were being compiled. And these the apostles were at pains to counter and to protect and preserve themselves and their congregations against. Which is why Peter would not simply send this epistle at the hand of an unknown, by an untried or untrusted man, by some secular servant, perhaps, or service for delivering mail, such as existed in those early days in a primitive form. No, he would send it by Silas. He would send it by a man of credentials who the people knew and who had got a track record in the things of God, who was chief among the brethren at Jerusalem, who was himself a prophet, in order that both the source and the channel or the means might be attested and might be true. Now, my friends, there are so many implications of this in the church in the present day. There is a very real and practical example, application, to be made to ministers of the gospel and those who have this responsibility and duty to convey truth to the hearers, that they themselves should be faithful brethren, that they too should live in accordance with the word that they are delivering and with the truth that they speak. And it also encourages every one of us to exercise diligence and discernment in the truth that we receive. There are two companion verses to be found in the New Testament epistles, one which says, "Take heed, watch ye here," and another which says, "Take heed how ye hear." To which we might add what Paul says to Timothy in the well-known words of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. My friends, let us never hear a speaker or preacher of the word of God. Let us not read Christian literature, and certainly be cautious on the internet with that claims to be Christian truth or teaching, to know by whom it has come, to know something of the credentials of those who are declaring it, because there is at least as much error abroad now as ever there was in the first century. And we need to know by whom or from whom we are receiving the word of God. And we need to exercise this diligence and discernment in our reception of it. Thus it was that Peter sent this epistle by Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as he could conclude and attest. And he says, I have written briefly. I have written briefly. Now, you know, here's an interesting expression. It comes here in 1 Peter chapter 5. But this is not all. We find a similar sentiment expressed by Paul when writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 3. He makes reference, as is generally believed, to a previous epistle, likely that to the Galatians. And he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. And likewise, in writing to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, we have a similar sentiment or notice given. Hebrews 13, verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. In that same epistle, he said, as you recall in verse 11, that time would fail him to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel and the prophets. Now, 1 Peter is comprised of 5 chapters. Galatians is somewhat longer. Hebrews is one of the longest epistles in the New Testament. And yet in every case, these men say that they are writing in just a few words. And we might say, well, what does this really mean, or what does it convey in a spiritual sense? Is it simply a sort of throwaway comment? Is it a sort of apology for the length of the epistle? My friends, I believe it goes much deeper than that. In this first epistle of Peter, which we have read, and we have spent nearly 2 years in exploring the depth of meaning in some of these verses, and could so easily spend much longer, Peter confesses that it is still only a brief writing. Hebrews, with all that it contains of the signs and symbolism of the Old Testament, with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, with its declaration and expression of what true faith really is, the apostle gets to the end of that and he says, it is still only a few words. It's likewise, he says upon reflection there in Ephesians 3, verse 3. It is never enough. These men, having been given a glimpse of divine truth, and having been inspired and enabled to transcribe a portion of it into the language of men, all realize this, that they had not begun to express the fullness of it. That even though they had written twice as much, that even though they had expressed every verse in as many different ways as possible, even though they had devoted their lives, as many of them very nearly did, in the transmission of divine truth. Still, it was just a few words. Still, it was only a brief writing. Still, it did not begin to convey the fullness and the grandeur and the glory and greatness of God and of his divine truth. The whole scripture in its entirety, my friends, is still but a few words, is still written briefly. And John, another of those individuals whom God used in the transmission of it, makes this remarkable admission as he comes to the end of the Gospel of John, full as it is with so much wonderful and glorious truth. He says, for example, in chapter 20, verse 19, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And concludes the 21st chapter like this: "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." If it were possible to transcribe all the greatness and glory of God into the words of men, and to have those words printed and compiled into books, and to have them not only upon the land mass of the globe, but also floating upon the surface of the sea, John says, it wouldn't be enough. There would not be physically sufficient room to describe even the least portion or the smallest part of God, because God is so much greater and farther above and higher than all we can imagine of him. As Job himself confesses, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." My friends, Peter wrote in a few words briefly, but may God abundantly bless this truth to our hearts as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, our last hymn is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book, the green hymn book number 740. Number 740, which we sing by reason of these verses: "Unseen, we love thee, dear thy name. But when our eyes behold with joyful wonder, we'll exclaim, the half had not been told, for thou exceedest all the fame our ears have ever heard. How happy we who know thy name and trust thy faithful word." Number 740. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.